of our Lord and Savior, and what was accomplished, and what was paid for, and what was provided through that blood and through that sacrifice. How many know all through the Old Testament there was a chain of sacrifice and giving and blood sacrifice and for remission of sins, for offerings and forgivings and all of those festivals and feasts. But how many know Jesus came that he might fulfill those things once and for all? He became the perfect lamb of sacrifice, that no longer did we need to bring a lamb or a goat or a bullock or a whatever with us today. We didn't have to slay it on the altar. We didn't have to offer it as an incense to him, but he became our blood sacrifice, and we became an offering as well, and our praise and worship is now an offering of incense unto him, and it fills the house. It fills the temple. Amen? And so I'm thankful for the work and the person of Jesus Christ today. You know, as I said, when we sing that song, sometimes we think those chains are, you know, major things. Maybe it's, you know, could be a chain of addiction or whatever it is. And I believe in the power of God to break the chain of addiction. Yeah. Amen. I believe in the power of God to break the chain of despair, to break the chain of fear, to break the chain of discord, to break the chain of grief, to break the chain of, the scripture says, for we fight not against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities and powers of the air. I mean, a lot of things that we fight against is in our mind. That's the battleground. Amen? Because if you can get your mind to come into agreement with what the word says, amen, then it can bring healing and can bring restoration. But most of the battles we fight are between our ears. How we think, what we allow to dictate, what we allow to speak into our lives. And so I'm thankful for the word of God that, and I said this before, I believe I said it a Sunday or so ago, I'm thankful that the scripture says that when the shepherd, the great shepherd, the psalmist David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." He said in that psalm, "He anoints my head with oil, and my cup runs over." And what he's not just talking to me, he's not just talking about my head. I mean, sheep have to have their head anointed to keep the nose flies and the pestilence and all those things away from them. But in the head is also where your mind and your thinking is. And I believe that he can anoint our head, our mind, our thoughts, our wills, our emotions with anointing of the shepherd. He anoints my head with oil, my cup, what? Runneth over. How many are ready for your cup to run over? If your coffee cup splashes out in the morning and runs over, that means you had a full cup, right? The cup was full and running over. We don't always think that a blessing, but if you think about it in the blessing, our cup runneth over. Amen. We've been working on the book of Nehemiah. We've been working on the Arise and Build series, and we've been talking about the gates of Jerusalem, the gates of the city that Nehemiah came back to restore and to rebuild after Babylonian captivity and after Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Babylon had destroyed the city and the temple and had taken the people captive in Babylon, Babylonian confusion. I mean, God raised up a man like Ezra, a man like Nehemiah, and a man like Zerubbabel to come back and to restore not only the physical building, but also to restore the people. And as I was reading and studying last night, I saw that it said that Ezra came back 14 years ahead of Nehemiah. And Ezra began to build the people before Nehemiah ever come back to build a wall. Now that speaks something to me. We know that the name Nehemiah means comforter and Ezra needs help means helper. But Ezra was the scholar. He was the scribe. He was the one trained in the law and the commandments of God. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, but he was the one that came back and instituted the rebuilding of the wall and of the city and of the gates. Amen? And so before the people ever had a mind to build, Ezra had already been on the scene. I mean, you have to prepare your heart and your mind before you ever prepare your hands to do what God's called you to do. Amen. And so there has to be preparation of the people, preparation of the heart, preparation of the mind. And so they began to work together and they began to rebuild the gates of the city. And we talked about the gates being the entrance in and entrance out of the city. We also talked about the gates being our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our heart, the way that things enter into us and enter out of us. The scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Amen. And a lot of times when people will say things and they'll say, oh, I'm just kidding, they're really not kidding. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, no, it's important to monitor what comes out of your mouth. I mean, no, it's important to monitor what comes into your mind, into your heart, into your spirit. Because we act out of, we speak out of, we respond out of what the abundance of the heart is. The psalmist David wrote, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. How many can say there's joy in salvation? Amen. And so the gates of the city, what goes in, what goes out, they began to monitor and they began to rebuild. But then we also talked about that everything in the book of Nehemiah and the gates that we see are also fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in the new covenant and in the new testament. Amen. And we know that the old covenant and the old testament are type and shadows of what the work and the person of Jesus would be in the new covenant. So all of the things that were established in the natural in the old covenant would become a spiritual relevance in the new covenant or in the new testament. So Jesus came that he might fulfill. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill. How many know they had come as far as they could go until the person of Jesus Christ came? And John the Baptist makes the declaration and says, I must decrease and he must increase. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Hallelujah. How many know the government does not belong necessarily to the people or to the White House, but the government belongs to him who the government of the scripture says the government shall be upon his shoulders. How many know that's where my trust is today? The governing of the power of the Holy Spirit. How many know the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is a governor? It said it will lead and guide you into all truth. It governs your mind. It governs your heart. It governs your step. How many know that's the greatest governor today is the governing of the Holy Spirit? And truly, I believe that if we are led by the Holy Spirit on the inside, there'll be a whole lot less work to do on the outside when people truly have a mind to worship God and are led by what? The Spirit. So today, we've talked about the sheep gate, we've talked about the fish gate, we've talked about the valley gate, the dung gate, the old gate, the fountain gate. We've talked about a lot of gates in the scriptures so far. And so today I want to talk about the water gate. Now, I was a little bit interested because water gate and fountain gate kind of seem like the same thing to me, right? And when we talk about water, we talk about that being relevant to the Word and also to the Spirit of God, but more so the wine being relevant of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to talk a little bit about today about the water gate. And in Nehemiah 3:26, it says, moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate towards the east and the tower that lieth out. Remember that Nehemiah took great effort to record for posterity the names of the people who found their place on the wall. And it was Ezra the scribe's intent in the book of Ezra to document and list the name of the exiles that came out of Babylon back into Jerusalem and put their hand to the wall and put their hand to the work of God and to list their names on the wall for those who had worked and helped to build the wall of Jerusalem. Now, we've been in the natural, have been writing our names on the wall back there. It's why it's still open. So if you've not had opportunity and you want to write your name on the wall back there on the inside of the drywall where it's open, you can write your name, write a scripture, write a prophetic word over your family, whatever it is you want to write on there. And we have done that. It just kind of happened that way, but we have done that prophetically and in the natural to accentuate the importance of families finding their place on the wall. And what I say about that, finding your place in the work of what God has called us to do as Christians. How many believe he's called us to serve? Amen. I believe he said, I've not just called you servant, but I've called you friend. But how many know even a friend and a son knows how to serve? Amen. We don't serve because we have to. We serve because we get to. We don't give because we have to. We give because we get to. We're blessed to. And so we, you know, have literally written our names on the wall back there. But also he recorded the names of those who were committed to seeing the restoration of the city of God. Now, when I'm talking about the city of God, I'm not just talking about going over and building Jerusalem or Israel. I mean, we're talking about the new Jerusalem. This city, we are the city of God. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the holy habitation of the Lord. The scripture says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? How many know God is not necessary to look for bricks and stones? This is not even necessarily the temple this morning. How many know the temple is in the house? And so we are the where God dwells. He dwells within us. So that's good news this morning. But I want to talk about, there was a time in Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 through 18, and we're just going to read that real quick this morning, where the people called for Ezra and said, we want to hear the reading of the law. We want to hear the reading of God's word. And all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told, and we're going to talk about the water gate today, water gate. They told Ezra, the people of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Micajah, Hashem, the next one, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Bob, Bill, Tom would all have been a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up. I love how that says that and said, Ezra stood up on the mount and stood up on the platform. And as he began to read the word of God, people began to stand up. If we ever really began to proclaim the true word of God, I believe there's something inside of you that stands up. There's something inside of you that calls to attention. There's something inside of you that calls for something sacred, something whole, and something right. And when he began to read the book, the scripture says, and the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and began to respond, amen, amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, or the Holy Spirit, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks and send to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I want to say that again. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve. Do not be in despair. Do not be anxious or worried, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priest and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns. Everybody say their towns. And in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their roofs, in the courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and on the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile had been in captivity, built temporary shelters, and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. They celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. The people called for Ezra and said, "Come read to us the words of Moses and the words that God had given under the law to Moses and to Joshua and to the people." I mean, no, when they were taken captivity, they lost a lot of the writings of the law. They lost the scrolls. They lost the priest influence. They lost a lot of things, and they lived in Babylonian captivity and exile. But the tide is starting to change. And they had been living in confusion, and they had been living in despair, and they had been living in a foreign country. But how many know God had sent a man, Nehemiah the comforter, and a man like Ezra the scholar, to begin to bring again before the people the words of the Lord, and to be built, to begin to build again those things which were important and which were sacred. Now, I love this scripture. The scripture said that as they began to read, all the people stood up. And as I said before, there should be something that rises up in you, that stands up inside of you when the word of God is proclaimed. When you truly hear the truth of the word of God's word, the words of God spoken, there should be something inside of you that stands up. And when they began to read the word, the scripture said that all the people began to raise their hands and say amen and began to worship. Because when the tide begins to turn, when the tide begins to turn from your captivity and your despair and your disappointments, and when you are found yourself in a strange land, but all of a sudden things start to turn and they're coming around, the people begin to stand up, or something inside of them began to stand up, and they begin to worship and they begin to weep. And Ezra and Nehemiah and them said, "No, this is not a day to weep. This is not a day of despair. This is not a day to mourn for what used to be. This is a day of celebration of about what God is about to do, and a brand new day. What we're proclaiming today is we didn't come here to cry over yesterday. We came here to declare what God is saying today and what the future holds for the generations yet to come. So don't come with your weeping and your mourning and your sackcloth and ashes. I want you to come in preparation." And he said, "I want you to go and celebrate. I want you to have a festival. I want you to throw a party, and I want you to go find some people who don't have a party and bring them into your party." And he said, "Then I want you to go out into the streets." And what he's talking about in the scripture is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering. All of those are the same things. And he said, "I want you to go out in these temporary booths, and I want you to build houses." And what it did, it symbolized when the children of Israel came out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they lived in booths. and temporary places. And he said, I want you to honor that every year and remember where you came from. Because if you remember where you came from, it'll point you to where you're going. Hallelujah. And he said, I don't want you to just celebrate it in your houses. I want you to go out into the streets with it. How many know the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that is celebrated not in the temple, it's celebrated in the highways and the byways and in the streets. Hallelujah. How many know there are some people that we know that are ready for a celebration in the highways and the byways? Hallelujah. They're ready for some good news. They're ready for a word or somebody to stand up on a platform and say, today I'm going to read the word of the Lord. And when I read it, stand to your feet because I'm about to turn some things around. I'm about to turn your mourning into dancing. I'm about to turn your captivity into freedom. I'm about to turn what you lost into greater things, into a greater day. You can spend your whole life mourning over what was or what used to be and miss out on what God wants to do right now and what he wants to do in yet to come. Hallelujah. And so he instituted the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, without getting into that a whole lot, if you remember that on the feast where Jesus stood up in the temple, we talked about the fountain gate. And Jesus stood up at that feast and began to say, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That happened at the Feast of the Tabernacles. That happened, the same very thing that they're celebrating in the book of Nehemiah. And Jesus stands up in the fountain gate when he pours out the drink offering and says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost belly shall flow rivers of living water. How many know Jesus was instituting himself as the drink offering that was poured out? And so in that temple and in that scripture, when he says that, he is referring to the Feast of the Tabernacles and the drink offering that was poured out. Ezra kept the word of God and commandments before the people. He reignited their devotion to the Lord. And the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated in the streets signified the 40 years in the wilderness and the deliverance from Egypt. And it also celebrated the harvest. Now I want to talk about the water gate a little bit today. The gate that was called the water gate, when I was looking at it, because I was thinking, you know, we talked before about how important water is. It's important to gardens. It's important to animals. It's important. I mean, you got to have a water gate. If you're going to have a city, you got to have water. And they went to great efforts to build tunnels and cisterns and water systems in the city, because if the enemy was ever going to come in and if it had a way to corrupt your water system, then it could defeat you because they could cut off your water supply. So outside the gates of the city, there was the fountains and there was the pools. And we've talked about the Pool of Siloam and we talked a lot about those things. But inside the city and inside the gate, there was a water gate. And that gate inside the city was used not so much for water or for drinking or for provision of that. It was used for purification. It was used not just for cleansing. Now we think about cleansing, right? And then we think, beyond that, there was purification. Now I think about, Dolly Parton once said that when they were kids and they lived in the backwoods of Tennessee, in the hollers of Tennessee, they said when they would take a bath, they would wash down as far as possible and up as far as possible, and then when they got a chance, they'd wash possible. Amen? My grandmother washed basin most of her life. She never really had running water in her, never had a shower, never had a bathtub, never had any of those kind of things. How many know water is important for cleansing? It's important for hygiene, good hygiene. Without good hygiene, there's room for disease and sickness. How many know sometimes just soaking in a good hot water or hot bath or a hot shower can bring a whole lot of healing to your body? You know, it just feels good. Water is healing. But it wasn't just for washing or bathing, but it was for the rituals of the temples, that before the priest could ever go into a temple, he had to wash himself. He had to bathe at home, but he had to come there and have a ritual washing or ritual cleansing. They were called a mikvah. And a mikvah was a Jewish bath. It was a place of healing and washing and cleansing so that you were purified before the Lord. So in before, probably, if we was to set it up in a current day situation, before you could have come in here today, you would have had to stepped in a bath and you would have cleansed yourself from head to toe, and then you could have come on in, because that would have been the purification ceremony before you would enter the temple of the Lord. Amen. Thank goodness all of you all did all that before you got here, right? Everybody took a bath before you came in today, and all of that was taken care of. What I'm trying to say to you is our purification today doesn't come from a bathtub. It doesn't come from a pool. It doesn't come from a cistern. But the purification that we experience today is an inward one. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if Jesus came to fulfill, again, those things that were spoken in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, Jesus became those. He became the drink offering. He became the brazen laver. He became the Ark of the Covenant. He became all of those things that were type and shadows of the Old Covenant, right? And so he came to fulfill the ritual even of cleansing. Now, I want to show you a couple things in the scripture where the ritual of cleansing was still in operation in Jesus's day. But in Ephesians 5:21-27, the scripture says, submit to one another out of the reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Amen. I love that it keeps going on. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the what? By the washing with water. How? Through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I mean, this scripture talks about husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands. But he says this, he said, I speak to you concerning a great mystery, the mystery of Christ and the church. And we've always heard for years that, you know, we got to clean ourselves up. We got to get out the spots and the wrinkles, because Jesus is coming back for a church without spot or wrinkles. Amen? Have you heard that through your life? But the scripture doesn't say in there that Jesus is coming back for a church without spot or wrinkles. It says, love your wives even as Jesus, what? Loved the church and gave himself to her. For her, what? That he might present her to himself without blameless, without spot, and without wrinkle. How many know we've spent all of our life most of the time trying to get the spots and wrinkles out, when Jesus said, I come to do a work that I can get rid of the spots and wrinkles, that I can present a bride to myself without spot or wrinkles, a bride that I love, that if a husband can love his wife, how much more can Jesus, our husband, love the bride who is the church? And presents himself and cleanses her and presents him to himself without spot or wrinkle. How does he do that? With the washing of the water through the word. How many know the word is how we cleanse ourselves? The word is what brings purification in our life. It's the word that changes us. Has anybody ever here heard a word or heard a scripture or heard something, a word in season, and it jumps off the page to you and you're like, that comes alive to me? That is the washing of the water through the word. When God begins to speak a word to you, or speaks a word over you, or gives you a scripture, or gives you a thought, or even through a worship song, something comes alive in you and you say, yeah, I'll take that one. That's me. How many know that's what Jesus came to do, to wash us with the water of the word of God? In John, he said, the word was made flesh. Jesus was the word, and the word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us. Hallelujah. So no longer do we have to go through a ritual bath of cleansing and purification, but through the word and the daily devotions and his word and through the scriptures and through the coming together in the assembly. How many know he washes us through the water of his word? Amen. And so when Jesus was about to begin his ministry, he finds himself in a wedding. Interesting that, go ahead to John chapter 2 and verse 1, Lisa. Interesting that out of Ephesians it talks about the washing of water by the word. It talks about Jesus and the bride, his church. But how many know the very first miracle that Jesus gives is an example at a wedding in Cana of Galilee? So that when he talks about the bride and talks about the wedding and the washing of the word, he's talking about his bride. How many believe that Jesus still loved the bride, still loves the church, that the church is still important? It's still the vehicle for God to move among his people, the bride of Christ. But on John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, or for purification, or for cleansing, ceremonial washings. Before they could enter into anything, they had to ceremonially wash their hands and their face and cleanse themselves. Each holding about 20 to 30 gallons, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciple, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, Jesus has not yet begun his ministry. This is the first miracle recorded that Jesus did, and it happens to take place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And when he gets to the wedding, and he's there, and he's an invited guest, his mother comes to him and said, "Jesus, they have no wine. They have run out of wine." At a Jewish wedding, it would have been quite an embarrassment to have your guests find out that you did not properly prepare for the wedding and the guests that were there. The wedding didn't just last one day like it does today. It would last for like a week, and it would go on. And it was quite an occasion and quite an affair, to the point that if you were a close friend or relative and you did not get an invitation to that wedding, it was a real spurn. It was a real back in your face at you if you were not invited to the family wedding. And it would go on for days. And so Mary comes to Jesus and said, "Jesus, they have no wine. The wine has run out. The wine that they had has run out." Now, you got to understand that in the context of this is not only a natural application and a miracle of Jesus, but it's also a spiritual picture of what is about to take place. How many know the wine of the old covenant had run out? Yeah. It had come to its end. It had done all that it could do, and it had run out. And Mary comes to Jesus and said, "The wine has run out." And Jesus says to her, "What is that to me? My hour has not yet come." We're in transition. Everybody say transition. I mean, John is still on the scene. John is decreasing. Jesus' ministry has not fully begun. They say to him, the wine of this wedding has run out. It has come to its end. Jesus said, what is that to me? My hour is not yet come. Now, I love the fact that Mary does not even respond back to Jesus. She doesn't reason with him. She doesn't try to talk him into doing it. She says, the wine has run out. And he said, Mom, what's that to me? My hour has not yet come. And she looks at the people there and says, whatever he says to you, do it. How many know in the day of the ministry of Jesus, it's not about what used to be, but whatever he says to you, do it. Now, here's what Jesus does. He takes the 6 gallons of the jugs that are sitting there outside for the purification of the guest to come in. Guess what they had done in those jugs? Washed their hands, washed their face for purification and for cleansing. And Jesus says to them, fill those jars of water to the brim. Don't leave space for anything else. Don't leave space for yesterday's water. Don't leave space for yesterday's wine. Fill it to the brim and then draw out of it. And the scripture says they drew out of those vessels and they carried it. He said, now go take it to the governor of the feast and serve it up. Now, here's my thing, and I did this one time before. Some of you probably remember it, but my question here is it red wine or white? Do you ever think about it? He turned it into wine, right? Red wine or white? Now, the reason I ask that is because if you are serving at the feast, and he says to you, now draw out of that, and take that to the governor of the feast. If it's white wine, are you just as likely to do it as if it's red wine? Do you understand what I'm saying? Because if it's white wine, it still looks like bathwater. But if it's red wine, something has transpired. And how many know there's some times when Jesus speaks to you that you might not see the end from the beginning, that you just have to be obedient and say, I'm going to do what the master says. And when I get it to the governor of the feast, I hope he knows what he's talking about. Hallelujah. Because here's the deal. He said he takes it to the governor of the feast, and the governor of the feast says, wow, most people save the good wine serve the good wine at the beginning. And then when people have drunk enough that they don't know what they're drinking, then they serve the cheap wine. He said, but you have saved the best for last. How many know Jesus was the best for last? There was a wine of the old covenant, but how many know Jesus became the wine of the new covenant? He was not second best. He was God's best sent from heaven, so that when he came, he said, I am the new wine that comes down from heaven. I have taken man's means of cleansing people, and I have become the cleansing process. I have become the purification process. I have become the healer. I have become the one who washes your sins away. I have become, with me, you are buried in baptism. You are cleansed. You are purified. You are made whole. You are made new. We saved the best to last. Hallelujah. So he took their means of purifying themselves, and he turned it into something powerful and something real and something potent and something alive and something to be desired. How many know those water pots were a picture of man's attempt to purify themselves? And I don't know about you, but I've known a lot of people in my life that have tried and tried and tried to purify themselves. or say, when I get my act together, I'll come to Jesus, or when I get straightened out, I'm going to come to your church, or when all of those kind of things, and I say to them, you don't have to wait till you get it together to come. The whole purpose of coming is that the anointing and the presence of the Holy Spirit will so touch you and so immerse you in your presence that you didn't have to stop at the door and wash yourself before you got here today, but you are washed by the water of the word, the worship, and the anointing, and the presence of God is the wine of the new covenant. It is the New Testament. It is my blood which was shed for you. How many know Jesus takes that cup of wine on the night of his, at the Last Supper, and said, this is my body. This is my blood that was shed for you. Take and drink all of it. How many know the wine of the new covenant was not God's second best? It was not plan B. It was not a rethinking of things. How many know Jesus saved the best to last? God saved the best to last in Jesus. And no longer is it our attempts to cleanse ourselves, but it is the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that cleanses us, that washes us, that makes us whole. Jesus got challenged when his disciples were eating and they didn't wash their hands. And the scribes and Pharisees said, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And he said to them, he said, it is not what goes out of man or into man, into the stomach of man that defiles a man. What comes out of the heart. How many know he said what you eat, another translation I read this morning said what you eat doesn't go into your heart, it goes into your stomach and it goes out in refuse. It's what it goes into your heart that defiles a man, and what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. That's why his disciples didn't have to worry about washing hands. They were worth with the greatest cleanser. They were worth with him who would wash them, who would cleanse them, and who would make them acceptable to him. Hallelujah. Our purification does not come through means of baths and water pools and ritual cleansing. How many of the priests could not even go into the temple until they had purified themselves? This temple of the Lord was so sacred. And then only in the once a year could the priests go into the Holy of Holies. Everybody remember what's in the Holy of Holies? It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the very symbol of the presence of God is in the Holy of Holies. And the priest could not go into the Holy of Holies until he had purified himself. And if he went in and had sin in his life, he could be struck dead in the presence of God because sin was in the presence of God. Aren't you thankful that today that the scripture said that we can come boldly before the throne of God and we can receive grace and mercy, that we can walk right into our heavenly mercy seat today and know that it's already blood sprinkled, already know that his presence doesn't just reside in a box, but it resides in us. And it resides in this house, and that we have access. We have access to the Father. We have access to the throne room. We live under open heaven today because of the purification and the washing and the work of Jesus. How many know in the Old Testament it was sprinkled with the blood of lambs, but in the New Covenant it's sprinkled with the Lamb's blood, the perfect Lamb of sacrifice. Hallelujah. Stand with me this morning. The water gate, our purification. We sometimes think that we've got to do something to get ourselves cleaned up, when really, you know, my dad used to sing the song all the time, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You stand here today washed and whole and healed and cleansed. And it's available to you. It's just as easy as saying, Lord, I receive you. And I remember the moment when God came into my heart. I remember when I submitted my life to him and I was just a child. And I just submitted my life to Jesus. And I remember his presence, and I remember the life of God. I remember that moment. And it truly, seriously is that easy of saying, Lord, I receive you into my heart. I receive you into my life, all that you have, all that you are, all that I will be. is out of that experience of knowing Jesus as your personal Savior. Hallelujah. If you've not encountered that this morning, our altars are here. They're available. We'd love to pray with you. But I want you to know this morning, it's not about our works. It's not about what we can do, but it's about what Jesus did for us. His presence, His anointing, His life in us. Hallelujah.